1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 to 31. We're pursuing this theme of Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, and how we are meant to be ever looking unto Jesus. We are to consider him the author, the finisher of our faith. This is my son, hear him, God says. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Scripture is directing us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were looking at Christ as our righteousness, and then we look at Christ our peace, and then this morning we were looking at Christ our joy, and this evening now we're going to look at Christ our glory, or our boast, that it is Christ in whom we are meant to glory. And we sing in that hymn, "Be glory, glory everlasting, be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed my soul by tasting death, the death deserved by us, spread his glory, who redeemed his people thus." While we hear the wondrous story of the Saviour's cross and shame, sing we everlasting glory, be to God and to the Lamb. Saints and angels, glory give to his great name. And we know in Revelation that that is the theme of heaven and will be for all eternity. It is the Lamb upon the throne, and all glory is ascribed to him. And he is to be worshipped and adored. And we are turning now to Corinthians and the Corinthian church, and this first letter of Paul, where Paul takes up this whole matter of glorying and boasting. And we need to understand something of Corinth. Corinth was a very wealthy, very prosperous city. It boasted two harbours. It was on a major land and sea route. It was a thriving, bustling commercial centre. Not just a centre of trade and commerce, but it was a centre also of learning, of philosophy. And the Corinthians were known for being a proud people. They were as proud as they were perverse. And they gloried and boasted. And there was a certain air of arrogance about a Corinthian. He stood head and shoulders, looked down on everybody else. And that spirit had come into the life of the Corinthian church. In fact, it became a predominant feature of the life of the church, that of pride, that of glorying and boasting. We read earlier of the party spirit that was rife in the Corinthian church, how they were taken up with personalities. They were taken up with gifted speakers, that they had their certain groups that were vying for influence and power, and they were all taken up with the personality cult. Nothing new. It was there in the Corinthian church. And Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." It is not good. Even as believers, you are looking far too much to one another. You are looking to human agencies. You are being caught up with personalities. And in all of this, your mind is taken off Christ. And you are glorying in lesser things, where Christ alone ought to have the preeminence. And in 1 Peter, Peter writes in chapter 1, 24, "All flesh," that's human nature, "it is as grass. And all the glory of man, it is as the flower of the field. And the grass, it withers, and the flower thereof, it falls away." And what he is saying here, how unwise it is to glory in that which is fading, that which does not last, that which is so fragile, so ephemeral, to be glorying in something like that. And as Paul, "Your glorying is not good." And Paul would have them glory in the Lord. And Paul says, "I thank God I hardly baptized any of you, lest you said you were baptized in my name." It is Christ that Paul die for it. It's Christ that died. And Christ is everything. And Paul could write to this church, "For when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was my theme. That was the passion of my heart. That was the driving force behind my ministry. It is Christ in the forefront of my ministry. It is directing you again and again unto Christ. And so as with John the Baptist, you remember, I must decrease, and he that is Christ must increase. I have to step into the background, that Christ steps out into the foreground. I am to be as nothing. It is Christ that is to be everything. And so Paul, again, like John the Baptist, has that spirit of exalting Christ, of glorying in him. So what is he saying here in terms of boasting or glorying in the Lord? Well, to begin with, first of all, salvation is of the Lord. It is not of our doing, or our shaping, our designing, our making. This salvation is from God. Verse 30, "But of him that is the Lord, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become by way of wisdom, that is from God, our righteousness," or rather our justification, "and our sanctification, and our redemption." So it is of God's salvation in its fullness, in its entirety, as it is presented to us in Christ, is of God. It is all of God's wondrous doing. And so we are saying here what we've said before, is that the gospel is entirely and gloriously God-centered. And as with creation, we see initially, here is God. Where is man? He is nowhere. Here is God mightily, gloriously at work. And God is creating and shaping and forming. And God is pronouncing everything good. And there is this divine approval, delight, and joy in everything he has made. And then man is taken out of the sovereign good pleasure of God, designed and shaped and placed amidst the wonders of all that God has done in creation. It is of God's doing. Man is but designed to admire, to appreciate, to adore. He is given that capability, that capacity of heart, like no other creature, to take in the sheer wonder of what God has done. That's creation. Salvation, even more so, is the mighty work of God. And God takes us by his sovereign grace, and we are placed, as small, insignificant, and sinful as we are, amidst the wonders of God's redemption. But it is of God that you are in Christ Jesus. It is of a divine plan, a divine purpose. It was there in the heart of God from all eternity. It is God mightily, sovereignly at work. And so we read of that in the background here. What year were you? You were as nothing. You were God hasn't chosen the noble, the distinguished. God comes to the insignificant. That it is all of God. Wondrously, sovereignly, of God's divine plan and purpose. And then also of God's divine grace, isn't it? Grace that is thrilling, and grace that is so reassuring and astonishing and comforting. And it ought to be so humbling also, that what have we contributed? What have we brought to this? It is all of God's sheer mercy and grace. Perhaps we look at somebody, we know people say, isn't it, "But for the grace of God, go I." It comes into everyday language, doesn't it? It is but God's grace, God's restraining, God's keeping grace. Where would it be apart from that? And salvation, it is all of the divine plan, of God's grace, of God's wisdom. And we need much of that because the Corinthians prided themselves in human knowledge and wisdom. And a sense of playing on words and abstract ideas and notions. They were given to a philosophy. But Paul says, you want to know wisdom, then you come to the cross and you come to salvation. And here is the sheer wisdom of God that is ours in Christ. Oh, the wisdom of God in that God can justly, thoroughly, unsparingly deal with sin as sin ought to be dealt with. How there is everything in God's sense of rectitude and justice and rightness that cries for sin to be obliterated, not to exist, is contrary to all that is good and all that is fair, all that is beautiful, all that is attractive in God. Sin is ugly, grotesque, it mars, destroys. There is everything in sin. Boy, what it does, we have an affrontery to God by way of the travesty in terms of human life, that God should rightly deal with sin. And yet in that, as infinitely mercifully, what taken pardon sinners. The cross is the only means, the only way whereby God can justly deal with sin and freely pardon sinners. It is Christ is the answer, who is both God and man. Remember the quote last week from Anselm regarding the atonement. That this debt was so immense, so infinite, that while man owed it, only God could pay it. And so Christ is both man and God. And here is the mystery of the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. Here is God manifest, revealed, seen, unveiled in the flesh in a way that's tangible and evident. Eyes can see and hands can touch. Here is a God, not an abstract notion, not some figure out there in the distant cosmos. Here is a God who is tactile, a God who is involved, a God who has stepped into his creation. And here is God doing something more tangible, concrete, where we are dealing with our sins and putting them away. And so here is a gospel that is down to earth and enters into the depths and the darkness of hell itself, and yet can bring sinners who ought to be in hell up into the glories of heaven. There isn't anything like the gospel. And so here is the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God, where all his attributes are seen to, revealed, ever to be admired, adored, and for all eternity. There'll be nothing like the cross. Here is God's solution for our sins, that he can be just, and yet the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And so in terms of our salvation, it is entirely of God, by way of his divine plan, divine grace, divine wisdom, divine power, of course. And Paul writes of that, doesn't he? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why should I be ashamed of this glorious gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. There's a power in this glorious gospel. There's a cleansing power. Through this alone, there is the eradication of all sin. There's a quickening power where those that are dead in sins are awakened to newness of life and understanding of the glorious truths of God and the glorious offer of the gospel, a sense of one's soul and eternity. All is as clear as day. It's like the light has dawned. Remember how in Corinthians Paul takes that image of God who said, let there be light. In terms of creation, has caused the glorious light of the gospel to shine upon our hearts. What in the glorious face of Jesus Christ, there has been a pronouncement of light. And there is this enlightening, quickening power in the gospel. There's a life-transforming power. Paul's a walking, living example of all of that. He who was so self-righteous, so eaten up with rage and anger and bigotry, he that was out to ravage the church, he has been what, broken and melted, once so large-hearted. And where is the pride in the writings of the Apostle Paul? Oh, I am not meet to be called an apostle. I am less than the least of all saints. I'm the chief of sinners, says Paul. Oh, only grace can do that. The gospel alone can do that. And so this glorious salvation is of the Lord. It is of the Lord that we are in Christ Jesus. You begin there in terms of glorying, where all is to be attributed to him. Now, not only is salvation of the Lord, but this salvation is in the Lord. But it is of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom, the wisdom of God, that what by way of righteousness or justification, sanctification and redemption. Now, if you read your Bibles, you will know that often the word redemption is associated with the last times, to wit, the redemption of your bodies. It's referring to that final consummation of the work of grace in our hearts. And so here is justification, a process of sanctification, and then redemption. And all of these things are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, if you like, in the three tenses, isn't it? We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. But all of this is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that term, justification, in Romans 10 verse 4, Paul writes, Christ is what the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, it is in Christ we rest. He has answered for us in terms of the law by way of its punishment requirement. He has what fulfilled all righteousness in his life. He has wrought all righteousness by way of his death. He has fulfilled the requirements of the law in his life, endured the punishment of the law by way of his death. He has vindicated the law in every respect. And so he is our righteousness. And so what, we step out of our self-righteousness and into the glorious righteousness of Christ. And Paul never tires writing of this, whether it's Romans or Galatians, whether it's Ephesians. Oh, the Lord is my righteousness. Or in the Old Testament we have, I bring near my righteousness. And we looked at that chapter in Romans the other week, didn't we? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That is unto all and upon all them that believe. That is the garment, we read in Scripture, of Christ's righteousness that is put upon us. And that is why when we sing, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Made an end of all my sin. And so in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? Oh, if God be for us, who shall be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, rather risen again, even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We are sheltering in Christ, as Noah and the family in the ark, as the firstborn in the Passover under the blood, as that one that is being pursued by the avenger into the gates of the city of refuge, and they're closed. We are sheltering inside. We're in Christ. He is our justification. He is also our sanctification, that process by which we are made holy. We are sanctified. And how is that process brought about? Well, we read, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And the word sanctify, it means to be set apart from common use. It was used of the vessels in the temple that were sacred. They were for the Lord in a very special sense, that they were no longer used for mundane, ordinary purposes, but they were now belonging to the Lord and dedicated to the Lord. And that's what the term means, that there is this process where we are more and more given over unto the Lord, where our lives are yielded up to him, where we live as unto him. He died for all, we read, that they that live no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And that's discipleship. We're looking at it on Wednesday evenings. That is discipleship. It's expected of every believer. It is a life given over to Christ. What pleases him, what honours him. He is everything. Now, in terms of Christ as our sanctification, well, we read that it is through the word of Christ. We're to let the word of Christ, we read, dwell in us richly. That is, it's to have rich effect in mind and heart and life. The word, it's to soak in and permeate, and it's to govern and shape our thinking and our feeling and our living. And our Lord prayed, remember, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so here is the word of truth that concerns Christ, that is to have an effect in our hearts and our lives by which we are being sanctified. And then in terms of the Spirit of Christ, and we read about the Holy Spirit in those terms. And what if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Or walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To be what? Spiritually minded, we read, is life and peace. Am I to be spiritually minded and walking according to the impulses of the Spirit, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit? And he is the Spirit who will take of the things of Christ and make them known. He is the Spirit of Christ that will testify of him. And that is how we are sanctified. Through the word of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, and also by way of conformity to Christ, where we are made like him. We read, don't we, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so a great part of sanctification is being made Christ-like in our demeanour, in our attitudes, responses. It's being Christ-like of his disposition. And this is all put by Paul in the second letter to the church at Corinth. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, all the elements are there. We are seeing the glory of Christ. And the more we are enraptured with Christ, and that is by the Holy Spirit, then that affects our thinking and our living, that we become more Christ-like. So godliness and holiness is really Christ-likeness. It's to be taken up more and more with him, to become more and more like him. And that is true holiness, the beauty of holiness. And so salvation is of the Lord, it is in the Lord, by way of our justification, our sanctification, and also our redemption, we read here, which means to reclaim, to restore, to reinstate. It's our salvation completed in its entirety. But what does that mean? Well, it's looking forward. We read, don't we, in Ephesians 1:14, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Here's something in the future. To be fully reclaimed, fully reinstated. Here is salvation in its entirety and glory. Or we read, we are sealed until the day of redemption. In Ephesians 4:30. Or in Hebrews, who obtained eternal redemption for us. But what does that mean? Well, we shall be like him. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, says John, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. He will come to be admired, we read, not by his saints, but in and through his saints. There will be a glory revealed in and through us. We can't even begin to imagine what that will be like. How we will be wondrously, gloriously transformed. We sing of that, don't we? Great hymn by Wesley. Finish then thy new creation. pure and spotless let us be. Let us see what thy great or whole salvation, perfectly restored, what by or in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. It's anticipating the redemption, complete restoration of man and of creation in its fullness and glory, glorious things ahead. And so our redemption, we read, he shall change our vile bodies, that they'll be fashioned like unto what is glorious body. So what Paul is saying here is that salvation is of the Lord, and it is in the Lord. In its entirety, it is in the Lord. And then thirdly, this salvation is to the Lord. It's as unto the Lord. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. What our justification, sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23-24, let not them glory in his wisdom, the wise man in his wisdom, or let the mighty man glory in his might, or let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands, he knows me. That's real glory, that we have been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, an understanding of God in all his sovereign pardon and grace, and we've come to an experience and a knowledge of that. As in Romans, we read, all things are of him, and through him, and to him. You see the emphasis? There is this glorying that is in the Lord, where we're taken up with him. There's that great story, isn't there, of Toscanini. I love that story, where he is there, and it's the performance of a lifetime. It's one of those moments, those rare moments, where there is that something extra, that something special in the performance. And they, you know, the audience go wild, and they're all on their feet, and there's rapturous applause, and they cannot be still, they can't be quieted. And he turns to the orchestra and he says to them with a smile, I am nothing and you are nothing. Beethoven is everything. But for us with Christ, in a far greater sense, we are nothing. Christ is everything. All that we could ever need is provided for us by God in Christ. And we've been created and designed what to appreciate, to admire, to adore. That is instilled into the very core of our being. We were created for magnificence. We were created for spectacle. God has made us in that way. We were made for the magnificence of God. And we come to appreciate something of that in this glorious gospel that is all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. MacArthur put it this way, what is worship? It is our inmost being responding in praise to all that the Lord is. That's worship. It's our inmost being responding to all that the Lord is. What he's revealed himself to be, that is worship. Consists of adoration and praise and glory. And this is the summit of human enjoyment. There isn't anything greater than this. What is the chief end of man in the catechism? It's to glorify God, enjoy him forever. It's being taken up with God. We were designed for that. We were destined for joys angelic and heavenly, divine. That's what we were made for. And so, in closing, that hymn, isn't it? Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Fill every part of me with praise, let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord. Poor though I am and weak, so shall, and here's the thing, isn't it? So shall each fear, each fret, each care be turned into song, and every winding of the way the echo shall prolong. The thought there is of, it's a spirit of worship we lack. And that's the problem with our worries and our concerns. We are not taken up with the Lord enough and all that he is. And to quote Tozer, oh, says Tozer, if believers had a baptism of pure, cheerful belief that God designed them for praise, it would transform them overnight into the most radiantly happy people in the world. You know, Tozer's writing there, if we had a baptism of our sense of destiny, design, which is for what the praise and the glory of God, it would transform us overnight if we realized that's what we were created for. We got back early from Kikaru, having a coffee out the back by there, and Gunnar said, oh, listen to those birds singing. There's a blackbird going for all it's worth in the top of the tree there. They were made for song. Cannot help but sing. And we were created, we've been brought into the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, what that we might declare the praises of him, isn't it? Who has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And so we are meant to glory in Christ. I was quoting last week with John Brown of Haddington, wasn't I? When he was dying. And where do you want to get buried? What part of the churchyard? What about your tombstone and all these sort of things? And what about your epitaph? And go and throw my body on a dunghill, for I shall be with Christ. Christ is everything. To be taken up with him, glorying, rejoicing in him. And isn't it wonderful that the great call of the gospel, which is the opposite of Christian psychology, is out of ourselves. Christian psychology, it is into yourself. The answers are in yourself, delving into yourself. And for all the hurt, Paul says, in me, my flesh, dwells no good thing. And how can you go delving into the darkness of human nature and ever hope to emerge feeling good? How can you ever hope that? No, the answer is out of ourselves and into one who is altogether lovely, who is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright, the morning star, the wonder of heaven's glory, and that he is my Saviour. And I shelter in him. And I was designed from eternity for him. And to be taken up with him. That it is Jesus only. Jesus only. Well, I'll sing a hymn in closing. And closing hymn is "O Worship the Lord." Number 26. Or it'll be on the screen.